Well, this morning I kind of have a two-part sermon for you. I want to start by introducing a series that we'll be in for just the next few weeks before we begin really kind of a fall series in October. And then I want us to pause at the end of that kind of introduction and observe the Lord's Supper together. And then I'll kind of have the installment of that series for us today. You know, when we read through the New Testament and we get down to the time in the life of Christ when he was ready to ascend back into heaven, time when he was ready to hand over the keys to the kingdom car to his disciples, you know, we read that he said a number of things to them, all of them kind of pointing in the same direction. Maybe one great example of that is in Matthew 28, where he said, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, you go. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I am commanding you, because I'm with you to the very end of the age." Or the way Luke puts it at the beginning of the book of Acts, when Jesus was literally ready to go into heaven, he looked at the disciples and says, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth." But you wonder how long it took for one of the disciples, maybe they're walking back to the upper room where they were kind of hanging out while they were waiting for the Spirit to descend upon them, or maybe as they were taking a meal together or whatever. How long do you think it took for one of them to say, did Jesus just ask us to change the world? I mean, all nations, not just the city of Jerusalem, but Judea, that's our whole country, Samaria, those are our hated enemies, the whole world and the othermost parts of the earth. Did Jesus just ask us to change the world? I mean, And then you begin the process of them kind of trying to figure that all out. I mean, Jesus had a hard time in his own city with the religious leaders opposing him. They even were the ones who put him on the cross. How in the world are we going to do this? And immediately this sense of impossibility would swell over them. You know, that sense of impossibility should swell over us as well, because that task for the church hasn't changed. John put it this way, Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." He's sending us to change the world, and that can be really pretty intimidating. You know, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if we're going to have that role, that means we're going to be out there changing the world, and it can be pretty intimidating. You know, I did a little analysis a little earlier this summer, and, you know, you think about Hope Chapel. You know, we probably have about 450 people who are connected to Hope Chapel. That they may not be here every week, but some point in time or another, they come. It's about 150 families, give or take a little bit. Let me just kind of use some round numbers. Let's assume, just for sake, about half of those are really the kind of people who are ready to roll up their sleeves and do something. And unfortunately, that may be a very generous number, because most statistics tell us that 80% of what happens in the life of a church is done by 20% of the people. But let's use the number 50. So that's 225 people. We live in a region where we've already demonstrated through the life of our church in these first 10 years that we've been around that we can have an impact on a region. And when you think about it, it's like Sterling and Clinton and Leominster and Lancaster and Princeton and Holden and West Boylston and Boylston. And then we have, believe it or not, we have had a great footprint, if you will, of impact out in Ayr and Shirley and Devens and those areas, some people from Lunenburg, and just kind of spread out. And when you, even northern Worcester County, northern Worcester, the city of Worcester, we've been drawn in, when you begin to pull all of that together, there's 125,000 people who live in that region. The vast majority of them have no idea what it means to live in a love relationship with Christ, where their life is full of joy and of hope, and they know the purpose of God for their lives. They don't have really any faith. They may have belief in a concept of God, but they have no idea of who God has really revealed himself to be through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when you do the math, that means that each and every one of those 225 only has 533 people to reach. 533. Does that sound intimidating to you? It does to me. And that's being overly generous about the difficulty about all of that. You know, and I kind of entered into this journey when I got back from Rwanda just before Easter last year and began to think about, I mean, you know, we're engaged with guys over there who really have a desire to change their nation for Christ. They may not be as educated as us. They may not have all the resources that we have. But they have a desire to change their nation for Christ. And when you come back and you really begin to process for ourselves, if we as a church are going to be the least bit honest with why God has planted us here, has given us 26 acres and this facility that we can add on to and do all kinds. If we at all honest with that, we have to understand that God wants us to really have an impact on this area of northern Worcester County that he's called us to be a part of. But if you're like me, immediately the sense is that I'm just not sure that's going to happen. I mean, think of all the things that the church has done over the ages to impact its culture, its society. You know, and you see this incredible, track record of the church trying. Thank you. You know, you see orphanages, schools, hospitals, homeless shelters, food kitchens. You know, you see huge evangelistic crusades where you got 100,000 people crammed into an auditorium, into a stadium. Disaster relief efforts, camps and conferences and resources and retreats and million-man marches and on and on and on. The church has tried all kinds of things. But you know what? When you look at the statistics, in Hartford Seminary earlier this year did an update. New England is the most unreligious area of the country. The level of folks who have no religion at all, no interest in religion, etc., of any form or any kind, the highest state in the country is Vermont. And Massachusetts and Connecticut aren't too far behind. My memory goes right. I think we had 3 in the top 5 and 4 in the top 10 in terms of our 6 states in this region. And almost every statistic that you look at shows us that our society is moving in a direction that does not reflect a commitment to godliness in any way, shape, or form. And all of that just makes the task seem all that much bigger, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like we have a mission to go out and change people who have already made up their minds which direction they're going. And it makes it really challenging for us. I realize that for some this really isn't a burden. You know, unfortunately in our climate, there are a lot of people who are just really kind of satisfied with the fact that if the church can change my life and my family, then I'm good. I don't really know what to say to all of that, except that if you just do an honest reading of the scriptures, you just can't stay in that place. Others have just resigned themselves that we just can't. Look at all the stuff we're already doing. We don't really have any more bandwidth, as Denise was talking about in her testimony. What night of the week are we going to cram stuff in? You know, I mean, we have this feeling sometimes that the only way that would ever work is if God gave us more hours in a day, more days in a week, more weeks in a month, and more months in a year, more years in a century. It's the only way we're going to be able to do any more than we've done in the past. And so there's a lot of us just resigning ourselves to the fact that the church can't do much more than it is. But many, and myself among them, just can't seem to wiggle out from underneath this sense of burden that because the gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe, that God has not given up on his mission to change the world through the church. And so I've been reflecting on all of this since I got back from Rwanda. And, you know, I'm struck by the fact that, you know, I at one point when I was working through this journey, I just had a lot of affinity for different reasons with the people of Micah chapter 6. You know, that God was bringing them to justice, if you will, for the fact that they really weren't seeking after God. You know, they weren't right with God. And they're like, well, what in the world does God want from us anyways? I mean, the lines at the altar are already so long that if you wanted to be able to give your sacrifice so you could show God how much you loved him, you'd have to stand in the line for a week. I mean, we're offering thousands of bulls. There's 10,000 rivers of oil coming out. What does God want from us? Our firstborn children or what? What does it take to please God? Well, from another perspective, I think, what does it really take to be able to fulfill the mission of God? I mean, I look at our own church. I mean, we got life groups that we're talking about today. We've got Sunday school for children and for youth and for adults. We've got, you know, women's Bible studies at several different times during the week. You know, we've got mission outreaches to Worcester and to Rwanda and places in between. We got 2 youth groups, and we've got, you know, they go on mission trips and camps and retreats. We've got men's breakfasts and men's things and women's things and mission lunches. And let's just, how much more is it going to take? And so it really kind of sent me to my proverbial knees, if you will, because I knew somehow or another, just in my heart of hearts, it wasn't just a matter of doing more stuff. It wasn't like we had to somehow invent the most incredible ministry that anybody had ever heard of, and that was what it's going to take to change our region for Christ. It was interesting that one of the largest churches in the nation, known for its innovation over the last 30 years, of really having an impact, of being entrepreneurial with the gospel, when they did a survey of their people, after 30 years, this is a church of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. What the people said back to them, it wasn't so much the ministry to single moms of changing their oils and fixing their cars and all that kind of stuff. People just wanted more relationship with one another. When I think about the people who make up that 125,000 people, they're people just like you and I. who have friends who've lost husbands to sudden heart attacks, and friends who have been attacked in their own garage, people who are dealing with the loss of loved ones or job losses or financial crisis, dealing with critical illness, struggling with family life. They're all people just like us. And there's a need for us to reach out to those people. And what emerged for me as I really began to think deeply and pray about this and just really seek God's face in some ways maybe that I haven't in the last 4 or 5 years for the life of our church, God brought to mind to me a passage of Scripture that's always been very special to me from an individual perspective as we travel as believers. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, Peter tells them, he says, you know, make every effort to add to your faith. And then he lays out just this wonderful list of things that we need to make every effort to add to our faith. He talks about things like moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And he says, if these things are yours and are increasing, you will not be unfruitful. In other words, your life really will matter. And I began to really wrestle with what is it that we as the church, who are supposed to be active, we're supposed to be going, we're supposed to be reaching out and making every effort to add. What is it that we need to be adding? And what God showed me, and I want to kind of show this to you over the next few weeks, is that it's not so much how much we do, but why we do things. And what is the outcome of that, all of that? And what I'll tell you, there are several things that God has always used to change lives. There are things that God has always used to impact communities, and with that regions, and then regions, countries, and then from countries to the world. God has always used these things. And if we just build our lives individually and corporately around these things, if we add these to our faith as a group of believers known as Hope Chapel, God will honor. Now, I am aware of the fact that the things that I'm going to share with you are not revolutionary. These things are, you know, I think they're powerful. In fact, I think they're very empowering. I think there's a sense when they liberate us, so we don't feel like we have to dream up all these wonderful creative things, but so they're in a sense that they're freeing, and they also allow us to center the things that we're doing. But I know they're also very familiar to you. There's going to be a real tendency to say, been there, heard that, done that. Where's the beef, you know, to use that long ago commercial? And I'm concerned that our familiarity will allow us to dismiss God's word too easily. And so with that, I really want us to be committed to hearing new things, understanding new things, being more deeply committed to these profound things of God than we ever have been in the past. And so you'll notice in your bulletins that there's a couple of inserts. And I'm asking you to make a commitment this morning to do two things. One is throughout this 3 weeks together, we're going to be in a time of very specific prayer together. Inside of your bulletins this morning, there's a prayer guide. The first one focuses on our first installment of Attend One. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes after communion. You know, and I really want to challenge you to use this every day. These prayer requests are straightforward, and they just ooze with the heartbeat of God, you know. And I want to encourage you. I think it's wonderful for us as a body to be all praying the same things and joining in a concert of prayer to God. Secondly, and you know this as well as I do, that any lifestyle change, whether that's a temporal or a spiritual lifestyle change, ultimately, you're going to have to engage the flesh at some point or another. You're going to have to take on this vessel that we live in. And there's a part of this, I think, that in symbolizing our real desire for God to kind of clean us out and to make us healthier, if you will. But in particular, to wage this battle with the flesh in a way of really communicating to God, we're ready to be different than we've ever been in the past. I'm calling us to an extended time of fasting together. Now, there's been a lot of buzz about this already. It's been shared in a couple of leadership meetings, and I know some of it has trickled out to all the groups and et cetera, and people have heard about these things. And let me just say a couple of things to place it in context. First of all, you know, I believe in fasting by grace. So it's not an exact thing. This isn't something we, you know, if we don't do this somehow, we're second-class Christians and that kind of thing. I don't believe any of that. And we're not being overly legalistic about it. Whatever works for you works. For some of us, and I'm encouraging many of us to engage in this, because I think there's real power in going through a journey together in unity. But there may be other things. Some of you may already engage in this kind of a fast. This is kind of typical of your diet. Maybe you need to do something else to really surrender things to God so you can kind of clear out the cobwebs and hear from God more clearly. So what I'm challenging us to do as a body is to engage in what has come to be known as the Daniel fast over these next 3 weeks. You know, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was taken off into captivity and And as a young prince, he was supposed to eat at the king's table, and it was just full of all kinds of rich foods, lots of meats and this and that and everything. And they were, many of these things were against his dietary regulations, but on top of that, they just weren't good for him. And so he asked his captor, his controller, to say, just let me eat stuff that comes from seed. Just let me eat fruits and vegetables kind of idea. And though, even though he was very nervous about how this would affect Daniel and his health, he allowed Daniel to do that for 10 days. And Daniel looked healthier than any of the others. And then later in the book, we read that Daniel engaged in the same kind of thing again for 21 days as a part of seeking God. And our series is going to last for 21 days, for 3 weeks. So I'm challenging you to do that. For some of you, very simple guidelines are all you want. And that's great. You know, it could be something as simple as no meats, no treats, no junk food. And that's all you need for these next 21 days. That's great. Go do it. Others of you will be very excited to walk very closely in the footsteps of Daniel. And with that, we've seen churches in the past who have engaged in this, who have wanted to know lots of specifics about what I can and cannot eat. And with that, we've given you lots of lists of things in there. Do what's on your heart. But I call you to be a part of fasting. And in fact, I really would love it if you would take your white connection card. And if you're ready to commit to the prayer time, or if you're ready to commit to being a part of the Daniel fast, in whatever version you embrace fasting, I'd really love for you to check that off so we can see how God's working among us and we can join you in prayer together as we go forward over the next few days. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it's kind of a two-part sermon. And I'm going to break the first part from the second part with an observation of the Lord's Supper. And here's, you know, we always love to connect. We don't want the Lord's Supper just kind of stand out there on its own. We love to connect to what's going on. You know, the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of how God tried to redeem the world, how God went about redeeming the world, changing the world through the body and through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's also a call to us, every time we observe it, to be the body, to be the presence of Christ in this world through whom God changes the world. So as you come today, I invite you to remember, as well as to consecrate yourself, set yourself aside to be used of God as an instrument of grace in our world. Let me call forward those who are going to help serve the Lord's Supper at this time. Let me just lead you in just in a brief prayer. God, as we come to your table today, we are incredibly reminded of the depth of your love for us, the size of your sacrifice for us, and the incredible privilege of your purpose for our lives. And as we observe it, we express our thanks and our praise to you for the life, for the person, for the death of Jesus Christ. We also confess to you our desire to be your children, being about your things in this world. So we offer it to you in the name of Christ. Amen. It's Jesus who says to us, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Jesus said to his disciples that this was the blood of the new covenant, and then he invited them to drink from it, and he does this as well, drink from it, all of us. God's people said, amen, amen. You'll see there's some racks there in the chairs that you can place your cups in. Listen, I know it's almost 10 o'clock, all right? So just give me like 7 or 8 more minutes to introduce this first component. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You're going to find this text on page 926 in our pew Bibles. Now, Jesus had told the disciples, don't do anything until you receive the Holy Spirit. But when you get the Holy Spirit, I want you to go out and make disciples of all nations. In Acts 2, they've just received the Holy Spirit. And they have their first opportunity to proclaim what God's done in Jerusalem, the beginning of their mission to change the world. This is what God says immediately happened on the response of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So those who accepted, verse 41, so those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now, all the believers were together and had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. This is a very rich passage of Scripture. But I want to look at it with a laser approach today, related to the things that we've been talking about, what God's laid in my heart related to add one. And I want you to see that when God's plan of changing the world through the church, which is the body of Christ, and they began to undertake this challenge of making disciples. And disciples are people who follow after Christ to learn from him. That's what a disciple is. Someone who follows after Christ to learn from him. That when they took on instinctively, what took place was to create community. They got together in relationship immediately. Wasn't they had to go back and say, how are we going to do this, whatever, let's come up with our 9-point plan, or whatever. The gospel shared, 3,000 people give their life to Christ, and immediately they bond together in community. And this community had two dimensions to it. There was a large group dimension, let me use the word church with a capital C, as they gathered together in the temple for worship and for praise and for hearing the apostles teach them. So it's just large group we might connect that with, and I would make the closest connection to our opportunity for corporate worship in the 21st century when we gather together on Sunday mornings. And sometimes it's really hard to get to know people because you're just looking at the back of their heads. But there's still that large group, that large dimension of community. And then notice there's small group, the little C church. They met from house to house. I mean, these guys didn't have 50,000 square foot homes where they could put 3,000 people in them. You know, they had small little homes. These are small groups of people. And they're meeting together to break bread and to fellowship and to pray and et cetera. And so there's these discipling communities. They participated in the large-scale discipling community, the body, in corporate worship. And then they gathered together in smaller communities where it was life on life. I would call those ongoing discipleship relationships. They come in all shapes and sizes. Here at Hope Chapel, our major kind of way that we try to embody that reality is life groups, and you've heard about those this morning. For some of you, you may be involved in an ongoing Bible study at work with a group of people, or you might be in an accountability group with some other men or with some women, or you know, there's lots of different ways that these ongoing relationship discipleship communities can go. But I got to tell you, these two things are powerful elements, and they just fit hand in glove with the way that it is that God's made us. And it's why they are the things that God has always used to change the world. Christianity, by definition, is a relationally dependent faith. We depend upon Christ for our salvation. It is something that draws us into relationship at the very beginning. And an expression of that is the way he has made us to be interdependent with the body. I wish I had time to explore Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and things that Bruce highlights. He said, you know, that from Hebrews it talked about the fact that we should not neglect to meet together, which is the habit of some because it just draws away our joy. I mean, I love the illustration of the old pastor who went to visit a church member who had kind of stopped coming. It was a long day, and they got there, and they sat down by the fire to keep warm, and the pastor, but a few minutes into it, just kind of reached out and grabbed one of the logs and pulled it off to the side and just let it sit in the side of the fireplace. And they just chatted for a few minutes, and the fire blazed away, and the log that he pulled aside slowly went out and drew cold and dark. And after about 15 or 20 minutes, this wayward church member that he had gone to visit just looked at the pastor and said, I get the message. I'll be back in church this week. And they put the log back on the fire. God's made us that way. You know, and there's no way for us to be the thriving believers that God has created us to be if we are not doing life together with other believers. I want to tell you, if you don't know the names and would feel comfortable picking up the phone and calling at least 12 to 15, 20 people from Hope Chapel and inviting them over for dinner, you're not relationally connected. It would be awkward for you to pick up the phone and call somebody and say, hey, why don't you and your spouse come over for dinner, or come over for a barbecue, or let's go. If that would feel weird to you, you're not relationally connected. And God has made us to be people who are supposed to be relationally connected, because this is a relationally dependent faith. Faith, by its very essence, is not just something that we know. It's something that we know that changes how we live. And our living always takes place in relationships with other people. So you can't just come to know more and more stuff without it being connected with the way you relate to other people and relate to other believers. It's a knowledge that's lived out in community. And therefore, you need to be in community. We need to be in community. One of my favorite sayings, and I haven't used it in probably a while, but in the early days, I talked about it a lot. Faith has always been designed to be a team sport. You cannot be a thriving believer on your own. You cannot be a successful believer who's fulfilling the purposes of God on your own. You just can't. It's a team sport. It's kind of like you can't do synchronized swimming by yourself, because you have to do it in sync with somebody else, right? You know, I mean, it's something we have to do. Faith has been designed to be a team sport. You know, and if you want to see what a vital role being in community with other people has played, you just look at the way that some families in our own church have processed their journey through difficult moments in recent days. The difference between the way that Sam Heron and her family have been able to process their journey, because they've been vitally connected to other believers in the death of her husband, Neil. Or the way that Eric and Gina have been able to process the journey of Gina being attacked in her own garage because they've been in community with other believers. It is incredible the impact that community has. And the thing that I'm saying to us this morning, the thing that we need to keep adding to our lives individually and as a body is that we just participate. We're just connected, that we attend large-scale C church, corporate worship, and we begin engaged in small-scale C church, this ongoing discipling communities or life groups. We need, first of all, to be personally committed to that as individuals. And I'm challenging you today, in the name of God, to do just that. Get involved in not only be faithful in large C worship attendance, try to preserve that time as much as it depends upon you, but also to be engaged, to be great participants in small group, small C church, these small ongoing communities together. I'm challenging all of us to be committed to that. You're not sure of a life group and you want to know at least one face when you get there and you know mine. Mine meets tomorrow night. We're going to meet at 6:30 and we're going to have a Daniel fast dinner at my house. And then we're going to figure out what we're going to study as we go forward. You can come be a part of mine. But there's lots of great groups and we can start new groups. Secondly, there just has to be an instinct about all of us that we are just constantly encouraging people to get connected to large scale church and getting connected to small scale church. I mean, you know, many of us would say, I've never invited anybody to come to a life group or go to a small group Bible study with me. We need to just have this. Boy, you know, I can't believe what you're missing. You should go. I mean, we recommend movies to people. We see a movie. Oh, man, you're going to really watch this movie. And yet we do life group and it speaks into our lives and we never encourage another soul to go. And I'm challenging us as a body just to be one that just thrives on that and takes great joy and delight in inviting people to get connected to the body of Christ in the way that it should. We also need to be committed to multiplying opportunities to experience community, both on a large C basis, and we'll talk about that in some other ways, but also on a small C basis. Not only the corporate worship experiences, providing more opportunities for people to connect with that, but also for more people to have opportunities to connect with small C, with these ongoing discipling groups where their lives are really known. Because I will tell you, and you can read through the New Testament, God has always used spiritual community to change the world. He just has. Talk about the flamboyance of preaching and all these other kinds of things. God has always used spiritual community to change the world. And I know our lives are chock full of stuff and we're all important, heart, to rearrange our scale. Find a way to be engaged in small, ongoing spiritual community, because it is a life changer and it's a world changer. And we need to be committed as a body if we're really going to take serious God's commission to be change agents in northern Worcester County. We have to be committed to spiritual community and committed to getting more people involved in spiritual community. I told you it wasn't revolutionary. It wasn't something you never heard before. But I will tell you, its power is incredible. Make those commitments in the name of Christ. Let's pray together and then we'll sing. God, thank you that you have changed our lives through our faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you that even after 2,100 years, God, you still have a passion to change the world through the good news of Jesus Christ. And God, you still choose to use us. Expand our vision, deepen our understanding, and increase our joy about the power of being in a community with others as collectively we are a community with you. For this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing? And I invite our ushers to come forward and to receive our offering. And you can place your white connection cards in as they go by. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.
I'd like to recap, actually, the bridge and chorus of the